Yeah. 546.
Brother
that going.
I would not live away, I ask not to stay where storm after storm rises dark on the way. Love you, lucid mornings at dawn, but a scare they are full of my gloom, or be clouded with fears. I would not live away, no spare my sin, temptations without and corruption within. In the rapture of pardon is mingled with fear, and the cup of thanksgiving with penitent tears. I would not live away, no welcome the tomb, since Jesus has lain there, I dread not his gloom. There sweet be my rest, till he bid me arise to him heaven triumphs, he sang from the skies. Who will live away, away from his God?
What was the other number?
548.
548.
Revive us, Lord, revive us, all our
311. 311.
Hallelujah!
have another.
Amen.
223.
223?
Yes, sir.
223. I'm gonna need somebody to start that from me. Anybody know? 223.
Oh,
change the order of service. Feel free to stand if you like to 402.
You lifting up your voices in praise to our Maker, to our great King, and we're thankful for your presence, your visitation here. I try not to make too much of opening remarks, and we jumped right into worship last night, but I didn't welcome you. We do want to welcome you to Fuller Chapel, and we're thankful for each and every one of you coming. Warms our hearts to have fellowship with the saints of God and to have so many of us with you, so many of you with us this morning. And hope you will make yourselves at home, and anything that you need, please let us know, and we'll be glad to take care of it for you. And hope that you will feel blessed for having been here. In Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. That is a scripture that one of many that points us to a God that we serve that goes all the way through eternity past and will go all the way into eternity future. And that's something that boggles our finite minds, where we have a little trouble thinking about a future that doesn't end. If you're like me, I have more trouble thinking about a beginning that never started. But he's been God from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. But he says there, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Brother Rick and I were talking yesterday. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ said the foxes have their holes, the birds of the air have their nest, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. So the God of heaven, who's had heaven as his throne, he limited himself for a little while and he came down to this earth and was homeless. And when he needed a penny for an illustration, he had to borrow one. Show me a penny. So he took upon him just abject poverty, but never complained about that. But that God who has the throne of heaven as his dwelling place, he's our dwelling place. And no matter what kind of house that you ever live in, whether it's not much of one, whether it's a palace, it doesn't matter. The Lord God has been our dwelling place. And he's our dwelling place for all generations. May we dwell with him this morning and him with us. And we hope and trust that God will bless us to feel his presence in our worship. And the Lord will be pleased to dwell with us. And we'll learn of God. We'll learn of him. And may God be praised for that. We ask Brother Adam to come forward first again this morning, to be followed by Brother Ronald. Please pray for them. We esteem them so very highly in the Lord and very thankful for them feeling impressed to accept our invitation, and trust that the Lord's going to bless them mightily. Brother Paul Casey, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Our kind, righteous Heavenly Father, Lord, if not deceived in our heart, we're thankful once again to be able to turn aside and come to thy house to worship thee. Our hearts are pouring out, O Lord, with love to see our brethren and sisters once again, O Lord, to be gathered here, to sit together in heavenly places. We trust and pray, O Lord, the singing that has touched our hearts has been pleasing to thy ears. We ask, O Lord, to be with this thy people. I'm so thankful, O Lord, to be among such a sweet, unique people. So thankful, Heavenly Father, to be able to come out of the world into a place where we can worship thee together. Lord, there's so many of thy people that are suffering, are troubled in spirit, body, and mind. We ask, O Lord, that you be with them. And, O Heavenly Father, as we heard last week, our hearts were mingled, O Lord, with the words that were proclaimed. And, Lord, the touching points that we have, O Lord, that not only, O Lord, can we touch thee, but you are touched. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. We're able, O Lord, to come to a place like this by thy grace and petition our prayers unto thee. And dear Lord, where we might find help in time of trouble, for so many of our people are troubled. But Lord, now it seems that we've ascended to the mountaintop. Our hearts are warm. The unction of our spirit, O Heavenly Father. We've come together, O Lord, to worship thee in spirit and truth. And Lord, we love not only thy people, but we love each and every one of thy called ministering brethren, O Heavenly Father. We're so thankful in this part of the country to see the rising up, young elders being ordained. We pray, O Heavenly Father, that thou would be with each and every one of them. And now there's two that comes before us, O Heavenly Father, seasoned by grace. Dear Lord, they've been preaching. But Lord, they need thy direction. They need thy spirit to direct them, direct their minds and their hearts, and might recall the scriptures that they might be blessed, O Heavenly Father, to speak as it were from the mountaintop, the housetop. Pray, O Heavenly Father, that thy people will receive thy word, for a word fitly spoken as apples of gold and pictures of silver. We ask, O Heavenly Father, that we, like Paul once said, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding. Give us understanding of mind and heart, that we might receive these things, O Lord, from these elders. Bless them that while they feed us and we're fed, that they too, O Heavenly Father, can feel the Spirit and be fed by their own preaching. Lord, we're so thankful for all the blessings of life. We ask thee, O Lord, to forgive us where we fail thee. We know, O Lord, that we fall so short of thy glory. We ask, O Heavenly Father, now not only go with us in this service, but be with thy people wherever they are, especially, O Lord, those that are suffering and the affliction of this life. Lord, I want to thank you, O Heavenly Father, again for allowing me to be among such a wonderful people. People, O Heavenly Father, that have prayed for poor me. And I have felt the blessings, O Lord, of my people. I've been restored, O Lord, to the joys of thy salvation. Be made, O Heavenly Father, to feel the comfort and the love and the grace and the mercy. And this is just the foretaste of what's to come. Dear Heavenly Father, now as we go forth into this service, we beg that you be with us. Forgive us where we fail, and finally in heaven save us as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Amen. It is good to be back here with you again this morning. Appreciate Brother Howard and Sister Kate and their family letting us come and rest with them. And for the record, Brother Howard did not keep me up late last night. So before there are any accusations, I always look like this. So, but I do appreciate the love, and ask that you pray for me and pray for Brother Ronald as well. Lord, bless us to preach. I want to start this morning over in the 11th chapter of the book of Luke, just to grab a statement there by Christ, and then proceed backward through the Bible, if we can, to look at three curses. Christ makes this statement, and he makes this statement, as I understand it, in a illustration of the conflict between Christ and Beelzebub, between Christ and the devil, making it very clear that there's no collaboration or cooperation that helps there.
That's right.
That it is one that is against the other, and vice versa. Christ says this in Luke chapter 11, verse 21 and 22. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted, and divideth his spoils. I want to look at the Word of God this morning, if the Lord would be with me for a little while. And I want to look at the overcoming that was done in three separate curses that impacted Christ as the King. Now, Jesus Christ has been set up from before the foundation of the world to be the King. There were prophecies about him that were expressed in the scripture about him coming into this world and being a king. If you go over into the book of Micah, in Micah chapter 5, you see a statement there. It's a prophecy of Christ that says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been of old from everlasting." Just one of the prophecies of Christ that says he that is going to come into the world is going to be a king. But I want you to go all the way back now to the beginning of the scriptures. And over in the Old Testament, you find an explanation of what Matthew says whenever he presents Jesus Christ and says that he's the son of Abraham and the son of David. You go back over to the book of Genesis and you see God telling Abraham that his seed and his seed with all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed. You find David recording a promise that God had made to him over in the 89th Psalm. Whenever God says that thy seed, verse 4, will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. He says, I will make him, verse 27, my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. So over and over you have repeated statements and repeated prophecies that the Messiah, the Christ, the one that's going to come, is going to be the King. But I want you to notice that there is some overcoming that is done along the way to overcome some specific curses that are involved. And you go back again to the first one, and we're going to find it over in the first part of the book of Genesis. Because
in the book of Genesis, there is a curse that is placed. And it is a curse of sin that is based on the sin that Adam here commits, the original sin, and the original sin that flows through all of Adam's descendants in a particular way that you find here. And the Bible says over in Genesis chapter 3 that Adam ate and Eve ate of the Bible. And God says in verse 17, "And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I command thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. For dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." There was a specific curse that was placed on Adam. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But when we read the record of the fall, for us to understand that it was not a curse that flowed from Adam and Eve, but a curse that flowed from Adam, we've got to go into the New Testament.
That's right.
And go into the New Testament over in Romans chapter 5. So turn there with me, if you would, over to Romans chapter 5. And I want you to see the particular pronoun that is used repeatedly when it describes what happened in regards to that curse. It says in Romans chapter 5, "Wherefore," verse 12, "as by one man sin entered into the world," and you can insert the expression again because it remains true, "and as by one man death passed upon all men." And death by sin. It lists here a particular culprit in regards to the entrance and the passing along of sin. It says, "For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Verse 17. "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one." Verse 18. Therefore as by the offense of one." Verse 19. "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners." There's a repetition over and over and over that, if you allow me to say it this way, the sin gene, the fallen nature of the sinner, is passed by the Father. So here we have Christ coming into this world, and it would appear that just by Christ's entry into the world, that he would automatically be under a particular curse, because a curse had been pronounced. And Jesus Christ didn't come into this world with a different type of nature. The Bible says that he took not on him the nature of angels. The Bible tells us that he took on the same nature as his brethren. He took on the same nature as Abraham. He took on the same nature as David. He took on the nature of a human being. But there was a question then. How is it can this individual that is going to be a king be able to come into this world and be a king in the same way that God said that he was going to be a king forever, when death by sin and coming in under that curse? Well, the Bible tells us. Go with me, if you would, over back into the book of Genesis, and we're going to see how God overcame that particular sin. "And unto the woman," he says, well, no, I'm going to go, actually, let's go to what he says to the serpent, because that's more plain there. He says to the serpent, and verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3, And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. He didn't say, I'm going to put enmity between you and Adam's seed. He says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman's seed. You go over into the New Testament and you find the marvelous description that is given by the angel when the angel explains how that Jesus Christ was conceived. Said that the Holy Ghost was going to overshadow Mary, and that holy thing that you were going to conceive, he tells Mary, is going to be the Son of God. Jesus Christ, yes, was a member of a race that has a curse placed upon it. But Jesus Christ was not a participant in that particular curse, because the curse of sin flows from the he that we find in Romans. And Jesus Christ wasn't the descendant of the he. Amen. Jesus Christ was the seed of the woman. And so that curse of sin, and most importantly, death by sin, does not apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. It does not apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, when you then look at the kingship of Jesus Christ, you see that there is another curse that crops up along the way. There was a promise that Abraham made in the 49th chapter of the book of Genesis. He says about Judah, his son Judah, he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his knees until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Way early, back in Genesis 49, there is a promise and a prophecy that is made that the royal line of Abraham's seed was going to specifically go through his descendant, Judah. Well, if we go into the life of Judah, we find a ugly circumstance in the life of Judah. And given the tenderness of the congregation, I'll explain it in the best way that I can. He had a son who was married to a woman named Tamar, if I remember correctly. Let's just turn there together. It's going to be over in Genesis chapter 30. No, it's not going to be there. It's going to be a little bit earlier. Bear with me here. Yeah, Tamar. It's going to be in Genesis chapter 38. Judah took a wife for his firstborn, verse 6, whose name was Tamar. And Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. And Judah said unto Onan, go into thy brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. And Onan was faultless in not keeping that commitment, and the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him. And Judah says to Tamar, he said, well, I've got a third son. Stick around and wait for him to get older, which is an odd suggestion to make. Naomi had enough sense not to make that kind of a suggestion to Ruth and Orpah. But Judah says that. He says, you stick around until my next son's old enough to get married, and then you can marry him. Well, time goes on, and Tamar begins to see that Judah has no intention of keeping his word in that regard. So Tamar disguises herself and plays the role of a harlot. And with intent, the man that she seduces is Judah. Okay? As a result of that activity, she conceives and becomes pregnant with a son. Judah hears that she's expecting, and he, in hypocritical, righteous indignation, says, well, we need to have her put to death for what she's done. She brings out the token of payment promise, essentially, that he had given to her and said, well, the father of the child is the one that this belongs to. He realizes he's the one. Well, the issue here is not simply the sin that was committed, and I hope I presented that well enough to get the message through without getting the message through. The sin that he had committed produced an heir that is an illegitimate child, okay? Because he's not married to Tamar. And there was a particular rule in regards to the leadership, the congregation it was called, of Israel in regards to a man that was an illegitimate son. Now, remember, God had said through prophecy through Abraham about Judah that the scepter wasn't going to depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his knees until Shiloh come, that the kingly line was supposed to go through Judah. But now all of a sudden, you get the law being given to the people of Israel, and a particular problem, a particular curse comes into play. Let's go over into the book of Genesis, and let's look, I'm sorry, not Genesis, let's go over into the book of Deuteronomy, and let's look at a particular statement here in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 2. God gives a law here. If you'll allow me to say it, a multi-generational curse upon an individual who's an illegitimate son. He says in Deuteronomy 23, 2, a bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. That doesn't mean that he couldn't be a part of the tribe of Israel. It essentially meant he couldn't be a part of the leadership of the tribe of Israel. He said he can't participate in that. Not only he can't participate in that, his son can't participate in that, his grandson can't participate in that, his great-grandson can't participate in that, Brother Tanner, his great-great-grandson can't participate in that, and it keeps going to a particular time frame. A bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to his 10th generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord. If there was an individual that was an illegitimate son, there was a curse that was placed on that house until the 10th generation. Well, there's a problem then. If you have somebody that's going to come out of Judah's line, how are they going to be able to be a legitimate king? Well, the first king that comes along is a man named Saul. And the man named Saul isn't even of the tribe of Judah. And you say, well, how does that work? Here's the reason it worked. It worked because it didn't work. God specifically tells them that the king that they had in 1 Samuel chapter 8, he says in verse 18, and ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye shall have chosen. When Saul got put on the throne, it wasn't God's choice. He was Israel's choice. God's choice was found in a man named David. But you got that curse looming out there. How is God going to deal with the curse that, because of the book of Deuteronomy, has been placed on Judah's line? Well, you ever wonder sometimes about things in the Bible that you just don't see the point of? Sometimes that gets, particularly in early years of trying to read the Bible, that get frustrating, Brother Ronald. Because you'd read something and you'd go, why did the Lord just take up all those words telling me about this? Now, as I've gotten older and more of those things have been blessed of God to look at and go, oh, that's why that's in there. I'm confident and resting that by the time I get to heaven, all of those places that I don't understand why they're in there for, whenever God explains them to me in heaven, I'll go, you know, that now I get it. I see why it was there. I want us to go look at what looks like one of those statements, looks like one of those places that is just in there. Why take the time to go through and explain it? Go with me, if you would, over to the book of Ruth. The beautiful story in the book of Ruth that deals with the story of Ruth and Boaz, and right at the very end of it gives a genealogy. And genealogies normally aren't the type of thing that we particularly enjoy reading through. Now let's look at this genealogy. It says, and when it's wrapping up the story, verse 17 of Ruth 4, and the woman her neighbors gave it a name, the baby that Ruth and Boaz had had that Naomi's taken care of. There is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now you'd think that's a good place for the story of Ruth to end. Put a period there, through with the book. We've learned everything that we need to know about the story of Ruth. But the writer of the book of Ruth, by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, goes a little bit farther. And it's just a simple genealogy. A begotten, 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 begotten. And you say, why would God bother when we've had this beautiful story of love and of redemption and this picture of the foreshadowing of Jesus Christ in the person of Boaz? Why would God tack on this seemingly pointless, unneeded genealogy at the end of the book of Ruth? Verse 18. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nashon, and Nashon begat Solomon, and Solomon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. Woo, that's great. Why does it matter? It matters because of that very first line. Now these are the generations of Perez. Do you know who Perez is? He's the illegitimate son that came out of the sinful union between Judah and between Tamar. Now, let's count. Because all of a sudden it's going to matter. Perez. Now remember, a bastard, it says, cannot participate in the congregation until which generation? The 10th one. Count with me. Perez, he's number one. He's the illegitimate son. Hezron's number two. Ram number three. Abinadad number four. Nashon number five. Salmon number six. Boaz number seven. Obed number eight. Jesse number nine. Guess who's number 10? David. David's number 10. You know what that means? David can overcome the curse and be a legitimate member of the leadership of Israel. The curse no longer applies when it gets to David. When it gets to David. God both honors His law and keeps His promise. And we find it in one simple genealogy there at the end of the book of Ruth. God overcame another curse. But then I want us to go to one more, and then I'm going to give way to Brother Ron. There's another curse that's given. If you want to go back over into Deuteronomy. In verse 22 it says, if a man have committed, I'm in Deuteronomy chapter 21 verse 22. If a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put on a tree, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. And here's a particular parenthetical expression that you're going to find that Paul notes as being tremendously important. For he that is hanged is accursed of God. The Apostle Paul, when he makes that statement over in the book of Galatians, states it this way just to make sure that we don't miss it. He says, for it is written in Galatians 3:13, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The Bible says, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. I wonder, in their fruitless excitement in inability to see just exactly what God was about to accomplish. Because accomplish would be the right word there. I wonder if the devil and the demons, whenever they watched that cross being laid out upon the ground and Jesus Christ being stretched out upon it, didn't start to get excited. You know, the devil's familiar with Scripture. I'm not going to say that he can quote all of it to you, but I can prove that the devil is familiar with Scripture, just going to the passages there in the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. And I wonder if they began to get even more excited as they watched the Son of God, who had overcome the curse that was placed on the lineage of Adam, and had overcome the curse that was put on the lineage of Judah, and watched him being stretched out on a cruel cross, and knew, wait, Deuteronomy says he's about to be cursed again. And I wonder if the denizens of hell just cheered as they saw the Son of God displayed there on a rugged cross and said, he's cursed, he's cursed, he's cursed. Not only had he been stretched out there upon the cross, Isaiah would tell us over in the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah that the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. He hung there suspended between heaven and earth, cursed as one who hanged on a tree, and cursed as the sin bearer, as he took all of the wrath of God poured out upon him, as God gave him everything that we owed. But here's the miraculous thing that happened. The Bible records for us that he went on the cross as the sin bearer, but he went into the grave with a totally different description. The apostle records for us over in the second chapter of the book of Acts of what David had said, that thou will not suffer thy holy one to see corruption. There was a great change that happened in the time that Jesus Christ hung on the cross between his suffering and his death. He went to the cross as the cursed one, but he went into the grave as the holy one. And the reason for that is he was the only person that could do what had just happened. He was able to take every bit of the sin of all of the elect family of God and take it as his, not drug behind him afar off in a sack a few feet away for him, but all of it to make his. God gave him every bit of our unrighteousness. The Bible says he was made to be sin for us, he that knew no sin. But in that day, a great thing happened. Every bit of the penalty, every bit of the punishment, every bit of the shame, every bit of the offense against God that was contained in my sins, in your sins, in the sins of all the elect family of God, that had been poured out on Jesus Christ and made his to own, he paid for completely. When he said, it is finished, and gave up the ghost, there's no more sin. None of the sins that were committed by Adam or David or Abraham or Moses or you and me in the sight of God's law, they didn't exist anymore. God had cast them into a land uninhabited, if you'll allow me to say it that way. And so what happens is Jesus Christ, if you'll allow me to close over in Hebrews chapter 10, then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. And then the Holy Spirit tells us about a great transaction that happens here. And it says, And every priest, verse 11 of Hebrews 10, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. The object and the source and the root of that curse never could be taken away by those other sacrifices, but this man. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? But this man. Contrary to all that had gone before, contrary to all the sacrifices, all the priests, contrary to all that could not accomplish, this man accomplished. After he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Cursed no more.
Amen.
Death had no more claim. The cross had no more claim. Jesus Christ had no more need of the cross.
Amen.
The grave had no more claim.
Amen.
Herod asked a question. He said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?"
Right.
This man was prophesied king.
Right.
He was born king. He was crucified king. He died king. He rose from the dead king. And when he returns to come and to take us to heaven, you know what he's going to return as? You're going to see the real return of the king. And it's far better than anything Hollywood's ever put together. There's going to be a glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who will show in his times who is the great and only potentate? Who is the King of Kings and who is the Lord of Lords? And you know what? You and I will say, "Here comes the King," and we're going with him. There were three curses, but Jesus Christ in his person overcame all three of them. There was one who had a castle, you might say, but one stronger than him came and he overcame it because he was and is and ever will be the King. I love you, and I hope in some way that's been useful.
Amen.
Worship the King, all glorious above.
And King of Kings. And Brother Adam was highly blessed to bring that to our attention very, very clearly this morning. From time to time, I tell people that the Bible is a book of answers. The Bible has an answer for every significant, serious, legitimate question. It also has solutions for all of our problems. It's an amazing book. It's a miraculous book. It's a unique book. It never has been, never will be another book just like the Bible. But the Bible is also a book of questions. But the good part is, all the questions in the Bible, there's all the answers to those questions. God never asks us a question and he doesn't give us the answer. Sometimes the answer is clear. Sometimes you have to search for the answer. Sometimes it's right under the question. Sometimes the answers are implied answers. In the Bible, there's about 3,300 questions. I'll say that again, 3,300 questions. And they're all good questions. I know that because 2 Timothy 2:23, Paul says, avoid foolish and unlearned questions. They're just generally strife. So some questions are just simply foolish questions. I'm sure we've asked some of them ourselves. I'm sure we've heard many of them. And being unlearned, it means there's no reasonable answer because it's an unreasonable question. But every question in the Bible got to be a good question. In the four Gospels, I find where the Lord Jesus Christ himself asked 300 questions. And I find where there were 183 questions that were asked of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of those questions were asked by his disciples. Some of those questions were asked by his enemies. Some of those questions were asked for information and knowledge, and some were asked to try to ensnare, to entrap the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the Lord always knew the difference. Let's take a look at a few of those questions I think are significant this morning. The very first question of the Bible is actually asked by the devil. It's asked by Satan in Genesis 3 and 1. He comes to the woman, he starts off saying, "Hath God said, thou mayest not eat of every tree, or the fruit of every tree in the garden?" And Eve answers, she says, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God has said of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, thou shalt not eat of it, nor touch it, lest you die." Now we notice in this question, in this answer, that Eve doesn't really give the exact answer that the Lord stated. Very important we notice that. First of all, she didn't identify the tree as the tree of knowledge of good and evil. She is the tree in the midst of the garden. Well, it might have been, but you know, the expression "the tree in the midst of the garden" doesn't sound near as serious to me as a tree of knowledge of good and evil, does it to you? And then she said, "We shall not eat of it, nor touch it." The Lord never said that. The Lord said, didn't say you couldn't touch it. So she's added in here. Then she says, "lest you die." To me, that kind of sounds like a possibility that you won't. But the Lord said, "thou shalt surely die."
Right.
Now, this is how the versions of the Bible operate. They add, they take away, they delete, they twist, they change,
right,
and all this. You notice I said the versions of the Bible.
Right.
There's just one Bible. That's the King James Bible. Just one. Everything else is a perversion of that. And so we see early on in this communication between the devil and Eve how the devil has operated for 6,000 years. Now the next question, God's first question, the second question in the Bible, is asked by God to Adam. He starts off saying, "Where art thou?" That's a pretty good question. Doesn't sound, well, I know it is because God asked me. Where art thou? So I might ask myself that question, ask you that question. Where are you? Well, where were we after Adam transgressed God's law? We were found dead in trespasses and sins. We were found under that curse that, thank God, the Lord Jesus Christ overcame on our behalf, right? That's the Lord's question to Adam. Adam says, "Well, I was afraid. I was walking in the garden, I heard thy voice. I was naked and hid myself." Question number three, the Lord said, "Hast thou eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat of, the knowledge of good and evil?" This wasn't a suggestion that God made to Adam. It was a commandment that God asked Adam, or told Adam about. So this is God's question. Now, God never did ask a question to learn anything. God never asked a question for information. God always asks us questions for our benefit to give the answer. Right? That's the way, all the way through the Bible is that way. So this is God's second question, third question, and his fourth question is a question that he asked Eve. Now, some questions, again, don't need an explanation. There's need for us to ponder it, to think about it. Look up here in Genesis chapter 18, verse 14, and God's going to ask a question to Abraham. It says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" I think that's a question we need to know the answer to. I trust we do. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? See, the Lord had just promised Abraham and Sarah they were going to have a son. And this son is going to come to Abraham when he's 100 years old and to Eve when she's, Sarah when she's 90. Now, we're told very clearly that they were old and well stricken in years. Now, what does that mean? Well, I got to thinking about it, looked it up a little bit. Now, I know what it means to be old, I think. But well-stricken old means you're really old. It means you're not just old, you're really old. They were old and well-stricken in years. They were old and they were really old, would you see? Just for added emphasis' sake. But the Lord says unto Abraham, is there anything too hard for the Lord? He said, I will appear to thee at the appointed time, at the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. I think he said that with emphasis, don't you? If he promised it, it's going to come to pass. It doesn't matter what the situation, what the circumstances are. If he promised it, it's going to come to pass. He's promised they're going to have a son. And he asked this question, is anything too hard for the Lord? Well, Abraham didn't need an explanation of that question. He had already had enough experiences with God to know that there's nothing too hard for the Lord. So here's a question with a very implied answer. No, there's nothing too hard for the Lord. That's still true today. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. It wasn't just true in that day, and it's changed over time. It's still nothing too hard for the Lord. In Numbers chapter 11, the children of Israel did what they were good at, and that was murder. They specialized in it. They were specialists. And, you know, I've found a few of those along life journey. A few complainers and murmurs and one thing and another. They just kind of like think that's their gift to do those kind of things, you know. And so they're murmuring and they're complaining about this bread that God has given them, this manna that came down from on high, the free gift that God has given unto them. And they're complaining about it. And the Lord is not happy with that. He's displeased. He says, I'm going to give them something to eat. And it won't be just for a day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20 days or 30 days. In fact, they'll have so much, it'll just finally just come out of their nostrils when they're eating. And Moses said, there's 600,000 footmen right here. He says, I'd have to slay all the lambs and the cattle and everything else to feed this great number or catch all the fish of the sea. And the Lord replies unto Moses, is the hand of the Lord waxed short? Question, Moses. Is the hand of the Lord waxed short? Am I not able to fulfill this promise? Well, Moses already had enough experience with the Lord in order to answer that question, didn't he? He didn't need the Lord to answer it. He didn't need an explanation. He already knew the answer to this. But God wanted Moses to think about it. And God fulfilled his word by sending quail down from heaven, just exactly like the Lord said. Is the hand of the Lord waxed short? We don't believe in a short hand God or a short arm God, do we?
No.
We believe the arm of God is just as long as it needs to be. How long is God's arm? Just as long as it needs to be. It was long enough to reach John the Baptist in his mother's womb.
Amen.
It was long enough to reach a thief on the cross. It was long enough to reach Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. It was long enough to reach me. It was long enough to reach one of you, right? There's not a situation that exists that God's arm is not long enough to get the job done. When we talk about the arm of God, we're talking about the Son of God. We're talking about God's beloved Son coming to this world and accomplish for us what we couldn't accomplish for ourselves. So here's a great question. I like to think about that question every once in a while. Over here in Mark chapter 10, there's a rich young ruler who comes to the Lord. And as we read Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account, we notice a rich young ruler. He comes to the Lord. And he's got the question, what good thing shall I do? He had the do philosophy. I do to inherit eternal life. A lot of people trying to get the answer to that question. And the Lord answered him by giving him six of the five of the last 10 commandments. He leaves off number 10. He gives him 6, 7, 8, and 9, leaves off number 10. And he said, well, I've kept all these from my youth up. Quite confident young man, wasn't he? Quite confident in his own ability and everything he'd accomplished. And he said, I've kept all these things from my youth up. I'm in good shape. The Lord said, well, there's one thing you lack. Oh, well, what's that? Number 10. Thou shalt not covet. Now, when you sit down and talk to your children about the Ten Commandments, I'm sure you tell them not to lie, not to steal, etc., and all these things. But how many times do you teach them about thou shalt not covet? Does that kind of get lost in the shuffle a little bit, you know? Thou shalt not covet. Well, this man was guilty of covetousness, you see. And the Lord told me, he says, go sell what thou hast and give to the poor. And come and follow me. The man came to the right man with the right question, I believe, for his understanding at the time. But he didn't like the answer. And I've had people come wanting me to counsel with them, and I'll counsel with them. And I can tell they don't like the answers. They just don't like the answers. There was one man, before he even got started good, in a marriage counseling situation. He said, well, I done told my wife. He says, and she hadn't done what I said, and she, three strikes, and she's out. I said, well, let me tell you a little something about that analogy. In a baseball game, a man might have three strikes and be out, but he comes to bat three different times. That's nine strikes. So she gets nine opportunities. Not three, not six. She gets nine opportunities. Well, kind of took care of that. But anyway, we find where the disciples listen to this conversation, and they're quite astonished. They're quite amazed because this man is wealthy. And to the Jewish people, wealth was a sign of God's blessings upon them. And they look at this man who, by the way, when the Lord gave him this statement, this answer, he went away grieved because he had great possession. He didn't want to get rid of the possessions. See, the possessions possessed him. That was the problem. It's right to have things as long as things don't have us. But this man had possession, but the possessions had him. Had him all in captivity here, in bondage. So he went away greatly grieved. His grief, I think, was in degree to the possessions that he had. So that's the case. And they see this, and they said, and then the Lord told him, he says, how hardly shall a man that hath riches enter into the kingdom of heaven? And they're astonished at this. So the Lord says it again, but a little different way. How hardly shall they that trust in uncertain riches enter into the kingdom of heaven? It's easier for a camel to enter into the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you see. Riches can distract us. Riches can get in our way. And then they say, well, then who can be saved? If this question, important question. If this man can't be saved, then who can be saved? Well, the Lord didn't say this man wouldn't be saved eternally. That wasn't under consideration. But that's their question. So the Lord gives the answer. The Lord says, with men, this is impossible. That has not changed. With men, this is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. Now, we need to make sure we understand the answer to this question. With men, then, who can be saved? Well, I don't care who you are. Nobody's ever been saved by what they did. The Bible makes it very clear that salvation is by the grace of God. Ephesians 2:8. But by grace do you save through faith, that not of yourselves, not of yourselves, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, that any man should boast. So I think that was an important question. The Lord gave the answer. I just wish more of God's people knew the answer. Amen. Answer to that question. Amen. Who then can be saved? Well, nobody in their own, according to their own will, according to their own gifts, their own talents, their own possessions, one thing and another. This man certainly, possessions got in his way from following Jesus Christ. That's all he had to do was just sell and give to the poor and follow the Lord. Oh, what a blessing it would have been in this man's life if he'd have just took the answer the Lord gave him and applied the answer to his life. An important question. Well, the Lord and Jesus Christ asked him a very important question. In fact, they're all important as far as that's concerned, but important for different reasons. Because in Matthew chapter 16, the Lord asked this question to his disciples. He said, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Question. Well, Peter, you know, it's hard to get anything out of Peter, but if you really twist his arm, if you just really twist his arm and entice him, he would finally speak up. So Peter speaks up, and he says, well, some say you're Jeremiah's. Now, this is a some say crowd. That's the crowd you got to watch out for. Yeah. Some say crowd. You know, never have a name associated with them, just a some say crowd. Well, some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're Elias. Some say you're John the Baptist. Well, all three of these are wonderful men. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, Elias, the prophet of the prophets, Jeremiah, what an outstanding person he was. Wrong answer. They were all over the board, weren't they? All answers, wrong answers. Good question, wrong answers. Then the Lord asked a question again, specifically to the disciples. But whom do ye say that I am? I'm not getting for a general answer here. I want to know, who do you say that I am? And Peter once again spoke up and he says, we believe thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right answer. And the Lord said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood not reveal us unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. That's the answer here. That's a statement the Lord made. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, Peter, but my Father in heaven did. He revealed to you that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. In Matthew chapter 22, the Lord asked this question. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And now that's a really important question. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Well, they said he's the son of David. Well, the Lord did come through the lineage of David, right? He did come through the lineage of David. But the Lord says, well, then how doth David in spirit call him Lord? He's quoting from Psalm 110. Where David call him the Lord, his offspring Lord. How does David then call it in spirit, call him Lord? If he is David's son, that's something a man would not call his son. A man would not call his son Lord, but David did.
That's right.
Because he was Lord.
That's right.
Revelation chapter 22, the Apostle John says that Jesus is a bright and morning star. He's the root and the offspring of David. He's not only the offspring of David, he's the root of David. He was before David, he's after David. That's why David could call him Lord, because David knew he was actually before him before he was after him. You understand what I'm saying? And so they said part of the answer was right, but it wasn't the full answer. It wasn't the complete answer.
That's right.
It left things looking in the wrong way, you see. They say he's the son of David. Well, how did David then in spirit call him Lord? What think you of Christ? So the question today is still, what think you of Christ? Whose son is he? Is he the Messiah? Is he the Son of God? Is he the fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies and everything else? Well, yes, he is. Yes, he is. An important question. Let's come over here to Romans chapter 8 just for a moment. In Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31, a series of questions is asked by the Apostle Paul. I think these are some of the most important questions in the Bible. There are seven of them, if you count them down. Now, these questions begin after he introduces something in verse 28. He said, and we know. And the Lord's people know some things. We may not know everything, but we know some things. And if you become knowledgeable of things that God says you should know, you're going to be in good shape. He said, we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose. The expression all things occurs over 200 times in the Bible. That means you've got to study 200 contexts.
That's right.
That means you've got to study the context in every single one of them to understand what the all things are. So all things mean all things without exception. Had a man one time understood some of the things we'd say about all and all things, and he gave me a verse of scripture. He said, now, Brother Lawrence, I want to know, does all mean all right here? I said, well, it means all is under consideration. And that's what the case is in every situation.
That's right.
So he said, we know that all things work together for good. Now, this is one of those verses a lot of people are familiar with who don't even read the Bible. You know, like John 3:16. A lot of people familiar with John 3:16 never read the Bible. That's because they always hear it. They always see the signs. People hold up John 3:16, etc. Or maybe, you know, Matthew 7:1, judge not lest you also be judged. You know how people know that verse, because they're trying to tell you don't judge me. That's not what the Lord's talking about.
That's right.
The Lord's talking about hypocritical judgment there, if you read
right.
the context.
That's right.
But they're familiar with that. Even don't read the Bible, they're still familiar with that. Well, they're familiar with Romans 8:28. They hear it a lot of times at funerals, et cetera, et cetera. Misused, abused, and misapplied.
That's right.
So let's take a look at it just for a second.
That's right.
We know that all things on consideration, work together for good to them that love the Lord. You got to love the Lord for this to apply to you. Them love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose. That's why they love the Lord. They've been called. That's why they love the Lord. And they were called according to the purpose of God. Not man's purpose, not God's will, God's purpose and God's will. I remember one time talking to this lady. I was preaching down in Mississippi a number of years, and she wasn't a PB, but she would come with her husband each night to the services, and went to their home one time, and we got discussing Ephesians chapter 1. And I said, read me Ephesians 1 here, and you tell me what it says. I'm not going to tell you what it says. You just tell me. So she, again, in verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. I said, okay, what now? What did he just say? He said, well, he said he chose us. I said, you're right. I said, I didn't tell you that. You told me. You just read it and believed. Oh, you didn't believe it, but you said what it said. How about verse 5? Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to good pleasure of his will. Now, what did that say? She said, well, it says he predestinated us. I said, according to whose will? Well, it was according to his will. I said, that's right. And how about the next verse? Praise to the glory of his grace when he made us accepted in the beloved. Now, what did he say? She said, well, he said, we've been accepted in the beloved. He accepted us. I said, you got it right. You got it right on all three occasions. I didn't tell you. I didn't explain to you. I didn't tell you. You just read it and you told me exactly what it said. Now you need to believe it.
Right.
That's the proper thing. You got to believe it now. And I never will forget, she could not hardly say predestinate. She said, well, it said, having predestinated us. I said, yeah, it's predestinate. That's what it is. All right, we know that all things work together for good, them who love the Lord. So everybody doesn't love the Lord, okay?
That's right.
Everybody doesn't love the Lord. We know all things work together for them that do love the Lord, who are the called. That's why they love the Lord. They're called according to his purpose. That's why they're called. That's why they love the Lord. Then he says, moreover, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of the Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And moreover, he did predestinate, then he also called. And when he called, then he also justified. Then he justified, then he also glorified. Wow, what a statement. God actually predestinated somebody to be conformed to the image of the Son of God. What's wrong with that? When you understand what the Bible says about predestination, tell me, what's wrong with that? What's wrong knowing that God has predestinated people he formed you to be conformed to the image of his Son? Please tell me, what's wrong with that? In Ephesians 1:5, having predestinated us to the adoption of children, what's wrong with that? I can't think anything wrong with that. Do you? Ephesians 1:11, in whom we have an inheritance, having been predestinated according to worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Predestination involves an inheritance, the adoption of children, be conformed to the life of to the image of Jesus Christ. I don't see anything wrong with any of that. I see a lot to get happy about. I see a lot to shout about. I see a lot to, you know, that just helps me along life's pathway, right? So then he asks question number one. What shall we then say to these things? I say we say amen. Amen. I say we say hallelujah. I say we say praise God. Thank God, you know. But the second question answers the first question. The first question again, what shall we then say to these things? The things he just talked about in verses 29 and 30. They says works together for your good. Last time I checked, the Lord and the devil were not on the same side. The last time I checked, my spirit and my nature are not on the same side. The last time I checked, the world I live in is not on my side. No. If not on my side, it means they're against me and not for me, and not, they're not working together. The devil and the Lord do not work together.
That's right.
The spirit and the flesh do not work together.
That's right.
The world and Christianity does not work together.
Amen.
But there are some things that do, thank God. And it's the Godhead that's doing the working. That's why they work together for your good. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? That answers question number one, I think. If God be for us, well, he is for you. I just told you, he's for you. Well, if he's for you, then please tell me who can be against you. That doesn't mean we don't have opposition in life. It means who can successfully be against you.
That's right.
Who can overturn the purpose of God? Who can overturn the good pleasure of Christ? Who can overturn the grace of God? Who can overturn the counsel of God? Who can overturn these things? Well, nobody can. We say, well, how about Satan? Well, I read in Hebrews 2:14 where he's been destroyed. For the children being protected of flesh and blood, he likewise took part of the same. He might destroy him, had the power of death, that is the devil. He's out of the picture. Then John 16:31, the Lord said, these words I speak unto you might have peace. He said, in this world you shall have tribulation, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. So the world's out of the picture.
Amen.
And you know, a lot of people don't know this, but the Bible says when it comes to angels, there's evil angels as well as good angels.
That's right.
Somebody said, little Johnny over here needs such a darling angel. Well, which angel are you talking about? Well, I read Daniel 4:35. For the king said, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. But God works according to his will among the army of heaven and among all the inhabitants of the earth. So who can say unto him, what doest thou? Will stay his hand. Sounds like to me all the inhabitants of the earth are out of the picture. Sounds like to me the angelic host is out of the picture. So I don't think there's anything left.
That's right.
What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? For if God, who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also freely give us all things? Question number three. Notice what he says. He said, God spared not his own Son. Well, if he didn't spare his own Son, surely he'll give us all things freely then, if he didn't spare his own Son. Now, God did not spare the old world. God did not spare the angels that sinned. There are things God didn't spare. But, my friends, we're talking about the Son here. We're talking about the Son of God. With God, who spared not his own Son. What he's going to say after this is based upon that statement, that phrase right there. If he spared not his own Son, how shall he not also freely give us all things that's worked together for our good? How shall he give us all things freely who loved us?
That's right.
Important question. I think it's important we get the right answers to these questions right here. There's seven of them. He didn't ask them for nothing. He asked them for our consideration, our thought, and the answers, you see. Well, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? There's that word elect. It's found 27 times in the Bible. Elect, elects, elected, election, 27 times in the Bible. If you're a Bible reader and you deny the Bible says anything about election, you just don't believe the Bible.
That's right.
Now, you may not believe what the Bible says about election, but you've got to admit the Bible says something about election. So if it does, it's your responsibility to dig in and see what it says about election, right?
Right, that's right.
So who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That's the ones that love him. Who shall lay anything to their charge? Well, you might charge yourself. The devil may try to charge you. The world may try to charge you. But I'm telling you, the Lord's not going to charge you. Because he's the one who's justified you. He's the one who's already taken care of that, right? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God's elect that's under consideration. Who can lay anything to their charge? Nobody can lay it to their charge with anything that would be legitimate. They just simply cannot do it. Cannot do it. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, is risen again, who's on the right hand of God making intercession for us. He's going to give you three parts here, or three answers in one, to show that nobody can condemn one of God's children. Who is he that condemneth? Nobody can condemn you because Christ died for you. You understand that? Christ died a vicarious death. Christ died in the room instead of his children, his people, his elect, his bride, his family. You that love the Lord, who are here on a Saturday morning, I'm going to go out on a limb right here and say, if you're here on a Saturday morning, you must love the Lord.
Amen.
Right? I don't think I went too far. Who is he that condemned? It is Christ that died. Nobody ever died a death like Jesus did. Nobody. In John chapter 10, 17 and 18, the Lord said, therefore doth the Father love me, because I lay down my life, I might take it again. I lay down my life, no man taketh it from me. Nobody's ever been able to say that but the Lord. He's the only one who's ever been able to say that.
That's right.
The only one who's ever been able to say that. I have power to lay down. Do you have power to lay yours down? I don't think so. Do you have power to take it? I don't think so. But the Lord did. The Lord had power to lay it down. The Lord had power to take it again. That's why Pilate, as I mentioned last night, marveled when he thought the Lord, when he was told that the Lord was dead, how could the Lord be dead? Well, those two thieves were not dead, but the Lord was, because he laid his life down. I know soldiers crucified him. I know soldiers put nails in his hands, nails in his feet, pierced his side with a sword. But I'm telling you what, they couldn't have done any of that had he not allowed them. He laid down his life. He had power to lay it down. He laid it down. He had power to take it again. He took it again. After 3 days and three nights, the Lord arose from the dead. He conquered death. He conquered the grave. He conquered sin. He conquered the world. He destroyed him. He had the power of death. That is the devil. Nobody's death ever, but the Lord's conquered that, my friends. Again, we go to Hebrews 2:14. For as the children partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him had the power of death. That is the devil. The devil who had the power of death now is destroyed by the death, not of the death of him, but the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was not a picture of failure. It was a picture of success. It was not a picture of defeat. It was a picture of victory when he died there on Calvary. And then when they came on that third morning, early in the morning, they found an empty tomb, did they not? They found an empty grave, because the Lord had promised, as Jonah's in the bed of the whale, 3 days and three nights, not three parts of days, three parts of nights, 72 hours, I believe, he was in the belly of the whale. So was the Lord Jesus Christ in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Right. And just like he said, he came out of there. He conquered death. He conquered. No man's ever died and accomplished what the Lord did on that occasion. Nobody. Jesus said in John 19:30, it is finished. In verse 31, he bowed his head and gave up the ghost.
That's right.
He was in total control from beginning to end.
There you go.
He cried not with a faint voice, a weak voice. He cried out with a loud voice.
Amen.
It is finished. And then he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He gave it up, my friends. He wasn't snatched from him. He gave it up because he had power to lay down his life. He had power to take it again. Important question, important answer. It's Christ that died, yea, rather it's risen again. He's risen again. He's on the right hand, the majesty on high. There's seven times in the New Testament we're told that Christ went into heaven and sat down. Wonder why seven times? Well, seven is the number of completion, the number of perfection. But also the Lord's people can be a little dense every once in a while. They need a little help remembering things. So seven different times the Lord here, the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter said together seven times, when the Lord left this world, he went to heaven and he sat down. Why did he sit down? Because it's finished.
That's right. Right.
And it was finished in a way that nothing else has ever been finished. We mowed our grass for the first time this past week. When I got through, we were finished for a week. There's going to be about another 40 of those coming up. I'm really looking forward to it. You know, I'm really looking forward to it. My wife's been washing clothes ever since we've been married for 57 years. She never gets finished, never does. She just gets through temporarily, never gets finished. And some people look at the work of Christ just like that, you know. He got the work started, but it's really, we got to help him get it to the finish line. Yeah. We got to help him get to the finish line. Well, it didn't work that way.
No.
He sat down the right hand of the majesty on high. Something the high priest on the Day of Atonement once a year never did do in the Old Testament. He didn't have a chair to sit down in.
Amen.
There was a mercy seat, but it wasn't his seat. That was God's seat.
Amen.
And God came down, sat down on the top of the mercy seat. There he met with Moses. That high priest didn't have a chair to sit down in because his work was never done.
Mm.
But the Lord Jesus Christ sat down. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, declaring with that one act alone that the work was over and the work was finished. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Question number 6. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Oh, that love of God. Nothing to compare to it, right? Ephesians 2:4. But God, who's rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us. Even we were dead in trespasses and in sins. You know what that tells me? God loved the unlovable. God loved you when you were not lovable. God loved you when you were dead in trespasses and sin. God loved you when your feet were swift to shed blood. God loved you when you had no fear of him in your heart. God loved you, my friends, when the poison of acid was under your lips.
That's right.
Somebody come to you and said, I got somebody I'm going to want you to meet them. I want you to love them. Oh, well, tell you, who is it? Well, I'm not going to tell you the name to start with, but I'm going to tell you something about them. The poison of acid on their lips, they curse all the time. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and there's no fear of God, et cetera, et cetera. I'd probably say, well, listen, I just don't think I'd love somebody like that.
Right.
I don't think I can.
Right.
Well, that's you and that's me.
Amen.
God loved us in spite of that.
Amen.
God, who's rich in mercy, for his great love. Can anything separate you from that great love? I say, no, it cannot. It simply cannot. That's a great love. It goes beyond comprehension how God can love the unlovable. Revelation 1:5 says he has washed us and he hath loved us rather and washed us from our sins. He didn't wash us and then love us. He loved us and then washed us.
That's right.
He didn't clean us up and look stand back and say, well, yeah, maybe I can, maybe I can't. No, he loved you when you were dirty, filthy, and corrupted, my friends, by human nature. He loved you at that point there and then he washed you. Then he cleaned you up. Who shall separate us from the great love of God? I love the so love of God, or John 3:16. For God so loved the world. He did what? He gave his only begotten Son. The world of his children, his family, his bride, his children, you know, the heirs of promise here. He so loved. That word so is a little two-letter word that shows degree. Like, are you hungry? Yeah. But are you so hungry? Oh, yeah. I'm so hungry. I got a daughter-in-law, and she says she's so hungry, she better be looking for something to eat because she's about ready to get hangry. But God so loved the world that he gave us. Can anything separate you from that so love?
No.
I don't think so. 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of God constraineth us. It's a constraining love. Can anything separate you from the constraining love of God? The Lord said, greater love hath no man than this. A man lay down his life for his friends. Can anything separate you from that love where Christ exercised when he laid down his life for his friends, for his family, for his children? I think not. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Trials or tribulation? This is question number 7. Trials, tribulations, nakedness, peril, sword, 7 of them. Things we experience in life. Can they separate you from the love of God? No. Paul said, I am persuaded. I love persuading preachers. Brother Adam sure got me persuaded last night and this morning. He persuaded me, I've got a king that reigns in righteousness and brings your rule in judgment. Isaiah 32:1. He persuaded me about that. I tell you that. I don't want to preach you getting up here saying, well, it could be, might be, should be, one thing or another. I want to tell you what is be.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
The life or death, the height or depth. And he said, I'm persuaded, not even life or death. Not anything in life, not in death itself should separate you from the love of God. Things present, things past, things in the present, things in the future. He said, nay, in all these things, no any other creature. I think that just captures everything else. You was thinking something I hadn't already said. We said, neither any other creature, then you can't, that won't work. Shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. All questions are important. I think there's a really importance to these seven questions in the book of Romans.
I enjoyed that. The Lord was here. I hope when you heard that, you learned from that. I hope it stirred you up. I hope you got to see the Lord. I did. I hope you got to see the Lord as King reigning right now. And I hope you got to see the Lord as He who has all the answers to all the questions, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. As He is. I hope you saw Him as victorious sitting down. I enjoyed what I heard. I hope you did too. We want to close out. Can't wait to come back, but let's do something in between. We come back for more worship and taking a break here. We want to sing number 29 to start off. You want to give a verse. If you have a burden and feel led, and come home and join this church or any church represented here, the first verse would be a perfect opportunity to do that. Then we want Brother Adam and Brother Ronald to come up here, give you an opportunity. Shake the hand or hug the neck and let them know how you appreciate what the Lord gave them and the way that they live. And we'll shake hands both together. You worked good last night, let's do that again. Let's stand and sing number 29. And Brother Isaac, if you have one ready to start when we get finished 29.
And have my choice.